Getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic, a paralyzed man, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'?" And went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So we were in the Gospel of Matthew for quite a while and took a brief hiatus to talk about spiritual warfare. I'm coming back to the Gospel of Matthew. It's actually started a number of months ago when someone in one of our strategic retreats said, you know, we need to know more about Jesus. You know, who really is Jesus? And that's a challenge that every generation faces. Who really is Jesus? And it's easy to define him by who we are. You know, each generation, if you were in the 60s and 70s, the countercultural movement, Jesus was a revolutionary. You know, if you were back in 100 years ago, Jesus was a highly intellectual person. In the 40s, 50s, he was more of a social kind of guy who was looking out, trying to solve people's needs and physical needs especially. And on and on and on. It's easy if you go back over, in fact, as you read theologians and commentaries and so forth over the years, scholars, you see how Jesus very often gets presented in the image of that culture or of that time or the spirit of that time. And I don't think we're exempt from that. I'm not going to pretend that I can understand Jesus as he was as a first century Jew any better than they do. But I do know that as you read the Gospels, as you really start asking that question, who is Jesus? Without some of the preconceptions that we've grown up with, I think Jesus often startles us. I think the Jesus that we read about often does things that we don't think about. We certainly wouldn't be caught dead doing. We would never say that. We would never act that way. And yet we kind of make Jesus into our own image in a lot of ways. And one of the goals I have as I look at Matthew is, or any of the Gospels, is to ask just, who is Jesus in this story? I mean, who does he appear to be? What is he trying to do? What is he about in this? And to see what that means for us today. I mean, why do we worship this man? You know, why do we place so much hope in him? Why follow him? Why should we listen to him and do what he commands? So as we've looked through the Gospel of Matthew, we've looked at his teaching, we've looked at some of the miracles he's done, how he encounters people. Each is a piece of the puzzle that goes into making this very complex man, God-man, Jesus Christ. He lived 2,000 years ago in this small, out-of-the-way town area that no one paid any attention to. I mean, Israel was very low thought of back then. Nazareth was almost non-existent. Most people around that old ancient area, old ancient world, wouldn't have even heard of the town he was brought up in. It was so small and insignificant. And yet, he changes a world. In fact, we're sitting here because... I'll go to the next slide there, Gian, please. So here he is, if you can see up there, it's not that easy to see, but this is Israel, kind of goes way down here. Here's the Jordan River, Sea of Galilee, down here is the Dead Sea. And Israel at that point was divided into three areas. There's Galilee, and Samaria was down here, and then Judea was down here, which is where Jerusalem was. But Jesus was born way up here, way up in this area. There's Nazareth right there. Okay? But he was not really accepted in his hometown. If you remember, he actually, in a synagogue, he talked about the scripture's been fulfilled. It says God's doing something radically new, and it's fulfilled in me. Jesus is not accepted in his hometown. He goes and he relocates somewhere else. So he actually moves from Nazareth, and he goes way up on the top of the Sea of Galilee, right up here at Capernaum. It's literally just what's happened is that in this story we're about to enter into, Jesus has actually crossed over the sea, and he's landed either in here or gone into this region. We don't really know where he was exactly, but it's somewhere over here, and that's in the end of Matthew 8, too. If you remember from my teaching on Matthew 8, Matthew 8 is all about Jesus reaching out to the furthest people out there. He would go out to the fringes to get people. He wants to get people in everywhere that wherever they are. He wants to get the outcasts, the people who don't, no one cares about. And Jesus has gone way over here in Matthew 8. And not only has he gone into the Gentile territory, but he's working now. He's helping a man who's been heavily demonized, at least a foul say to him, get lost. And just thing way out of their comprehension. And so he does. He gets lost. He climbs back into his boat and he crosses over and comes back up to Capernaum, his home base there. You know, and I think that's a pretty typical thing, not just for then, but for today. You know, you'd think after something so dramatic, people would just be running to him. But instead they say, ah, that's way beyond our comfort zone. That's way beyond what we would ever want to think about doing. So kind of, could you just get out of here? You know, people today, I'm thinking of that when you were talking about the mission. Thank you for your reports, by the way. Everybody, you're going to be going to places where, you know, people think, you know, there's all sorts of ways. Talking about Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and on and on and on, Shintoism in Japan. On and on and on. Aren't there other ways? Aren't there many ways? Two rival churches, and the church had risen up one under one pastor, had risen up and killed the other pastor, because isn't that what you do to your rivals? They're both Christian churches. And the missionary had to come in and say, basically, actually, that's not what Christians do. And they went, oh, okay, well, we won't do that anymore. They didn't even know that. People have such false ideas of Jesus. And that's not only in other countries, that's in our country. Arrogance that builds up. We get these false images of Jesus. We struggle with his supernatural and push Jesus away. Maybe we say we accept him, but we can easily push him away. Well, back then, there were a lot of people who wanted nothing to do with Jesus. Even after seeing things like that, they wanted nothing to do. But yet there were some who did want this rabbi. They thought, you know, there is something about him. And they came to him with this passionate faith. And we see that in verse 2, if you go on. It says, some people brought to him a paralyzed man on a mat. Now, that's Matthew's really brief way of condensing a story. A lot of the Bible stories are like a telescope that's been kind of smushed together. It's much longer, but it kind of gets... In Matthew, when you read Matthew's gospel, I love the different gospels, Matthew is all about bringing you to Jesus. That's what Matthew is focused on, bringing you to Jesus. So you'll notice that he doesn't give a lot of details about the people. Luke gives a lot more details about the people. Luke's a lot more about engaging, about the relationships that are being lived out, about what the people do. But Matthew's all about, I'm going to bring you to Jesus. And he just, everything just funnels right to Jesus immediately. And that's what you get as you get into Matthew's gospel. So he often leaves out details that other authors fill in. So let me tell you a little more of the story. And this is from Mark 2. And it'll preaching God's word to them, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, so they dug a hole through the roof above his head. Then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Now, I absolutely love that story. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Now, we read it, and you've read it before, and it takes you maybe about 10 seconds to read it really fast. And you know this happened. They dug a hole through the roof. Okay, that's fine. It's kind of amazing, but okay. Most people think it was in Peter's house. So he's probably in Simon Peter's house. He's teaching, and all of a sudden, there's this crowd in there, and there's a crowd spilling outside. Most likely, the men were inside, the women were outside. That's the way they did things back then. And there's this crowd outside, and four men who are so excited that this Jesus, who's done all these amazing things, is here right now, they figure this is the time to bring their friend. Now, this is a friend who's been suffering for a while, and just I want you to just picture them going in. Maybe he's asleep, maybe he's resting, but they go in, they grab the four ends of his mat, they pick him up, they haul out the door, barely telling him what they're doing. They go running through the streets. Imagine the guy on the mat just bouncing around. They get to the front, they stop so suddenly, he almost slides off. They see there's no way they're getting in. Now, if I were the guy on the mat, I'd think, oh, good thing, take me back home and go slower. But then they realize there's another way. Now, in those days, on the roofs of houses, the houses had flat roofs, and they were made of mud and straw and house, sometimes even wandering in around, so it can be smelly. It's hot and smelly. You know what that's like. So they'd actually go up on the roof and they'd sleep at times. They would have meals up there. They could often do some of their work up there on the roof of the house. So it was actually a very functional place, kind of like a second story without a roof or walls. And so it's not uncommon that someone might go onto the roof. Well, they figure, okay, can't get in the door. We can get in another way. And they go up the stairs. Now, again, just picture laying on a mat being carried upstairs. You know, I just imagine this guy, you know, until they got their presence of mind, maybe sliding off. Who knows what was going on with this guy? This poor guy on this mat. They get up, they drop him on the ground, and he's probably thinking, so what are you doing now? And all of a sudden, they just go, they start digging. They start digging. Now, again, I'm thinking of the guy in the mat, thinking, you know, this is absolute insanity. Would you guys stop? And they finally get a hole big enough, they can look in, see where Jesus is. Meanwhile, the guys in the inside feeling all the pebbles and the rocks dropping on their head. I mean, this is, I would imagine, no one's listening, and everybody's just looking up, seeing these guys digging a hole. They get it big enough, they can slip the guy in and drop him, however they do it, right in front of Jesus. I mean, what a story. I mean, it's a pretty amazing story when you think about it. And Jesus, seeing all that, springs into action immediately. He says simply, verse 3, he said in verse 2, seeing their faith, Jesus, the guy's laying there, he's paralyzed. These guys, goofy grinning guys, I mean, who are probably looking through the hole going, heal, you know. They're waiting for him to heal. Everybody's thinking this is what the guy needs. And Jesus comes out with, be encouraged, my child, your sins are forgiven. Is this an out-of-touch leader? What is going on? It doesn't even make any sense. And I think what's going on is that Jesus is doing surgery on this guy, but he's doing it with words. See, the man was paralyzed. Physically, you and I and the people back then would have looked at him and said, this man, more than anything, needs physical healing. It's obvious, isn't it? Or is it? Is that really what he needed? Built in your heart, the struggles, the battles, the issues, the fears, the worries, the overwhelming feeling as you face the final, keep people from really seeing what's going on inside? Jesus looks at this man, he looks beneath his paralysis, and he looks at what's going on. And in it, apparently, he sees guilt. He sees the guilt that this man has been living with. I have no idea, no one tells us what he had done, what his life was like, that he would live with this type of guilt. But Jesus sees, and he goes, and he cures him at his roots. And you know, it's pretty amazing when you think about it, because back then they didn't understand much about medicine, of course. But when you think about it, medicine today talks about how the body and the mind are so tied together. How much illness is caused by stress, by fear, by anxiety. And he sees this link between this man's paralysis and his guilt. I don't understand that totally, but he sees it. Jesus sees it. So, do you think it ends there? Well, hardly. I mean, that would be a nice ending, but there's some doubters in the crowd. And that would be an understatement. I'm skipping to verse 3 here, Gian. It says, but some of the teachers of religious law said to themselves, that's blasphemy. Does he think he's God? You know, people can't just go around telling other people that God holds nothing against them. You know, okay, Jesus, go ahead and heal a leper to cure a mother-in-law, cast out 1,000 or 2 demons. But to claim intimate knowledge of the mind of God? Just who does this Jesus think he is? You know, who does he think he is? And yet, that's precisely what Jesus does. He calmly and authoritatively tells this man how he stands with God. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, I know we're kind of jumping through it, but in the Gospel of Matthew, this is a first. This is the first time Jesus has done anything like this. I mean, okay, it's one thing to teach with authority, to say, you know, this is what God teaches and so forth, or these are healings. But now he's saying, I know how you stand with God, and God has forgiven you. The presumption to think that I know God's mind about a single individual person is pretty amazing. For the Jews back then, it was astounding to the point of disbelief and labeling him out deserved to die. This is a turning point in Jesus' ministry, this story. But for Jesus, this is the center of the gospel. In fact, this story, in a way, is the turning point in several ways in the story of Matthew. It's the deepest truth we've encountered. Here's a man who's weak and he's broken and he's given a full pardon. Sermon on the Mount. In fact, it's not even really because of anything he's done. Apparently, he's showered with God's grace simply because of the faith of the men who brought him. What does it say? Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man. That's this mystery of faith and grace that God gives to us grace even when we don't need Jesus. This is the heart of the gospel right here. That grace, God's unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense, comes to us even before we've asked for it, even before we've done anything. It's a free gift God gives to us. God is reaching out to you in gracious ways right now, even if you're not asking. God is doing things in your life right now, bringing people into your life, setting things up years ahead of time. God, you've been working on that years ago. God is working in right now to give you grace. Now, even if you, or those you talk to, and talking to you about, especially on the missions trip, but even the people out here, even if you, or those you talk to, deny Jesus' claim to being God, you just kind of write it off, or they write it off, the trouble is you run into things like this in the gospel that are hard to shake. See, Jesus assumes the rights of God. That's what bugged those Pharisees and scribes. He assumed the rights of God. It wasn't just his claim to being God. He says, I am assuming God's rights. Isaiah 43:25. This is what God said. I, in fact, he goes after it again. I am he who blots out your transgressions. That's what the Lord says. It is I am he who does that. Now, if Jesus is not God, then the teachers are right. This is blasphemy. You know what? Jesus even gives to us this authority. I don't know if you know that, but Jesus has gone so radical. John 20, listen to this. Jesus said it's the end of his life, or time here on this earth. It was after he descended, time here on this earth. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Then he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And as one of the benefits of receiving the Holy Spirit, this is what we can do. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. That's pretty powerful. I don't totally understand that, but I do at least understand that Jesus has given to us some of the prerogatives of God himself to actually look into someone's eyes and to say to them, you are forgiven. By God's grace, by God's power, you are forgiven. Well, the Holy Spirit reveals what's going on in their minds. Verse 4, Jesus knew what they were thinking, and so he asked them, these are the scribes now, why do you have such evil thoughts in your hearts? Now, the scribes wouldn't have thought their thoughts were all that evil. I mean, they were just simply doing their job. They were defending God. They were defending God's honor. Only God forgives sins. So they don't understand. Why is he accusing them of having evil thoughts? He's the one who's acting evil, not them. That would have been their thought. So he goes on to say, is it easier to say, verse 5, your sins are forgiven, or stand up and walk? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. And then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or stand up and walk? Of course it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because you can't prove it or disprove it, right? If I say to you something like that, your sins are forgiven, Blaine, you know, you can't prove or disprove what I'm saying. It's easier to say it, to say you are healed. Well, that's not so easy, is it? Because I can, if you're sitting here and sick right now, I say, you are healed. You know? It's easy to verify for God. That's what he's saying in this. I have the authority to speak for God. And so he offers his healing as proof. He says to the paraplegic, get up. Now, if the paraplegic gets up, then Jesus' authority is vindicated. If he doesn't, then he's exposed as a fraud. That's what he's saying. In verse 7, what happens? And the man jumped up and went home. Is happening. The people know it. He claims divine knowledge. He claims divine authority. And yet, he's not struck down. No lightning bolt comes out of the sky. In fact, a miracle occurs right before their eyes. something no one expected. So either this is God, or maybe this is another power entirely. They were familiar that Satan has power as well. See, when something like that happens, you don't have too many choices, do you? I mean, either God's at work or there's something else really, really weird and mysterious and bad at work trying to fool me. And that's the choice. But there's another group of people, of course, who didn't think so. The leaders come to a different conclusion. This man cannot be from any God that they serve. There's no way. It doesn't make sense. And it's here the attacks escalate. From this point on, the accusations escalate. From this point on, Jesus is headed in one direction in their minds, and that's to death. And yet Jesus does not back down. He does not back down. He stands up to them from that moment on. You know, I think of this story, and what does it teach me about Jesus? You know, it teaches me that Jesus is someone who's at his heart far more interested in what's down in here than what most of us see or what most of us perceive. Jesus really wants to get to the heart of people and to get there and to the guilt and to the shame and to whatever else we carry with us. And as you go out into your, what's behind that? When they give you a cold shoulder and don't want anything to do with Jesus, you know, what's behind that? What if you can just show a gracious spirit? What if you bring that cup of cold water, as Jesus says in Matthew 25? What if we do those things to people? We can often get behind where Jesus really wants to reach them. It also shows me this is a God who's interested in our freedom, who's passionately interested in our freedom. Someone said that the five miracles of freedom and how he wants to set us free. He starts with this man. And he says, yeah, I can heal you, but there's something far deeper I want to set you free from. And it tells me that he's a man, he's a God, he's very interested in our forgiveness, in our receiving forgiveness and our giving forgiveness. Forgiveness enables a person to move forward deeper into a relationship, closer to God. Forgiveness allows us not to be bound up, not to be restricted, not to allow other people to live rent-free in our head. As someone said, anybody here see the Avengers movie yet? I figured you guys would raise your hand. Yeah, okay. Remember Black Widow? Is that her name, Black Widow? Remember her phrase? They keep asking her, why is she doing it? Why is she doing it? She used to be a Russian spy and all this stuff. Why is she doing it? Anybody remember she said what she says? She says, I have a lot of red in my ledger that I want to get rid of. I want to blot out. I have a lot of blood. I have a lot of red. I have a lot of bad deeds. I want to do some good things to blot them out. And I thought, there's a woman, even in a comic book movie, who understands the need of forgiveness. Whoever wrote that understands the need for forgiveness. We all have that sense. Everybody out there has that sense. There's something that's wrong. There's something I need to be forgiven of. Brothers and sisters, we have a God who's passionately interested and committed to finding a way to tell everybody that in Jesus Christ they are forgiven. No matter what you've done, you are forgiven. And you get to be his mouth, and you get to be his hands, and you get to be his feet, and you get to be his eyes, and you get to be his face. And the second is, I want to challenge you to go out into the world out there and to look at people differently. Ask to look through God's eyes. Lord, would you give me your eyes? Would you give me your ears? Would you give me your heart, your mind, so I can perceive people and I can speak to the depths of who they are, even if it's a quick encounter, that they will walk away different because they met me, because through me they met you. Let me pray. Father, just thank you so much for the great gifts that you give to us. Thank you for the powerful example in this story of a God who is passionate about our freedom and passionate about our forgiveness. Lord God, I just pray that we are like those men up on the roof, or just forgot all about them for a moment, but that we are like those men up on the roof, that we get so excited about you, Lord, that we can't wait to bring people to you, and even a crowd, even insuperable obstacles will not stop us. Lord, give us that kind of faith that climbs onto roofs and that digs holes and that somehow drops our friends right in Jesus' midst. Show us what are the roofs, what are the stairs we need to climb, the roofs we need to knock a hole in, Lord God. And I pray that you would give us the courage and the faith to move forward to do it, Lord God. Show us what that means, Lord God, in our everyday life. Show us what it means this week. And give us the faith, Lord God. Give us the gift of your faith, even in the midst of all of our fears and trepidations. Give us the gift of faith to move forward in trust in you. In Jesus' precious name.